If you were a cadet at the Starfleet Academy, at some point in time while you're there, you would take a test named the Kobayashi Maru. Perhaps you've heard of it, if you like the Star Trek universe. If not, I'm going to enlighten you. This Kobayashi Maru puts you in a flight simulator where you are the captain of your ship, and you are out in space, and you receive a distress call from a civilian ship that is disabled and stranded in the Klingon neutral zone. And so you have a choice to make as the captain. You can choose to violate the neutral zone, causing an interstellar incident and attempt to rescue the civilians, or you can just ignore them completely, leaving them to a certain death. The choice is yours. Should you choose to attempt to rescue them, the parameters of the simulator are programmed to make sure that you get attacked, overwhelmed, and your entire crew will die. And so it's actually kind of a horrible test. Because no matter what choice you make, the outcome will be bad. Either you and your crew all die, and all the civilians die, or you live, but you do so knowing that you condemn them to death. And so it's this unbeatable test at the Starfleet Academy, unless you cheat like Captain Kirk does. But the purpose of the test was to test the character of cadets when they're facing difficult situations, when they face a no-win situation. Because the idea is that there will come a time that you're put in a difficult place, you have to make a decision, and no matter what choice you make, there's going to be negative consequences, and so they want to assess how the people will respond in that situation. Have any of you guys ever been in a situation like that where it felt like no matter what choice you made, there was going to be a negative outcome? Anybody ever been there? I mean, for me, I was there like last December when Beth and I were in Nigeria with the kids completing the adoption, and it came to like a point that we realized this was not going to conclude in a very timely manner. And so the choices we had were like, I could leave with Alan and bring him home, not knowing when Beth and Ruth were going to get to come home, which is kind of a bummer. Or we can stay, but that's also sort of a negative outcome because Alan's out of malaria medication and he had some mosquito bites he was starting to have a reaction to. And so it was like this situation where no matter what we chose, there was going to be negative results. But we had to make a choice. We had to move forward. And sometimes we all get in situations like that where no matter which path we take, it seems that we can't win. Tonight, the story that we're going to look at is going to find Jesus in a similar situation. We're going to be in John chapter 8, if you want to start opening up there. We're in week 3 of a series titled The Untouchables. And it's looking at Jesus' ministry to people that were on the outcasts of society, the people that were on the fringes. And so in week 1, we talked about Jesus and Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was this tax collector who was despised by his people because he was a traitor. He was a cheater. He cheated them out of money, and the people all hated him. And Jesus chooses, instead of ignoring Zacchaeus, he chooses to engage him. And it led to this radical shift in his life. Last week we looked at Jesus and this unnamed woman. We never actually find out her name, but she'd had this issue that caused her to bleed for 12 years. And so she was unclean. She was on the outcast of society. She wouldn't have had a family, and she would have lived in poverty and been very alone. And Jesus engages with her. He heals her. And he heals her physical wounds, and he shows that she is valued, and it changes her life. Today, we're going to see some of the repercussions of that story. You see, in those two stories, what Jesus did, his actions, it made things very uncomfortable for the religious leaders of the day. Because they like to live their lives in this very clearly defined like social structure of clean and unclean, and who was valuable to society and who wasn't. And so when Jesus shows compassion, he shows grace, and he shows mercy to these people that they cast aside, he's challenging their authority. And so we're going to see how they respond to that tonight. And they're going to try to put him in a situation similar to what we just talked about, a no-win situation where no matter what the outcome is, it's going to be negative for him. And they don't do it to try to test his character. They're going to do it to try to discredit him and his ministry. And so we're going to see it in starting in John chapter 8, verse 2. It says, early in the morning, he came to the temple. And all the people came to him, and they sat down, and he taught them. Now, a little side note before we start, most of your Bibles probably have a note either in the margin or at the bottom that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11. And so what you need to know is this story that we're studying tonight, the earliest manuscripts of Scripture that we have, it's not in there. And so there's a good chance that when John wrote his gospel, he did not include this story in his scripture. But it was a story that was well known amongst people, and so as people would write down, they would copy John's gospel, they'd be like, oh, there was this story that John left out, and so they inserted it in. So it's not necessarily, doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't study it, but you just need to be aware there's some issues with this passage as to if it was originally included when John wrote his gospel. But I still think there's some things we can learn from it. And so we see that Jesus is teaching in the temple. All right, he's gathered a crowd like he often did. Whenever Jesus went somewhere, he would heal people and he would teach, and he drew these crowds in, and the religious leaders don't like it. And so they're not listening to what he's saying. Instead, they're trying to think how they can use this public forum to try to discredit Jesus. And so in verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they placed her in their midst. And they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And so what do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charges to bring against him. Okay, so they bring this woman to Jesus. They say, Jesus, we caught this woman in adultery. Moses said in the Old Testament that we should stone people who commit adultery. What do you say we should do? And so they're essentially putting him in a difficult situation because Jesus has two options, right? Option number one is he can say, we're just going to let this slide, right? And option number two would say, yeah, let's kill her. All right, so option number one, let's pardon her. The problem with that is that they're referencing Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, where Moses wrote, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, put both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay, this is in the Mosaic Law, the law that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament. And so if Jesus says, hey, we're going to let this slide, we're going to pardon her, then Jesus would be breaking this Old Testament law. Okay, he would be going against Jewish tradition and Jewish religious laws. And so that would discredit his ministry to the Jewish people that he's teaching to. They would say, well, he doesn't listen to the Old Testament, he's committing heresy. And so option number two is he could condemn her. The problem with condemning her is that would sort of go against Jesus' mission of seeking and saving the lost. He talks throughout Scripture about how he came for not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He talks about coming to show grace to sinners, and so it would run against that mission that he's living out. But there's even a bigger issue than that, is it would actually go against Roman law. Because in this time, Rome had conquered Israel, and so Israel was a servant nation of Rome. And so they still allowed Israel to have like their own court system to do their own religious thing. They could put people on trial for crimes. They could convict them of crimes. But one thing they couldn't do is they couldn't carry out a death penalty. That was relegated to the Romans. So that's why you'll see later in the Gospel of John or in Mark or Luke or Matthew that the religious leaders, when they arrest Jesus, they put him on trial before this religious council. And they convict him and they want him to be killed, but they don't just do it themselves because they can't. And so they have to send him to the Romans and say, hey, he's broken all of these laws of ours. Will you kill him for us? And so if Jesus says, yeah, let's stone her, let's end her life now, he would have been violating Roman law. And so they've put him in a situation where no matter what response that he gives, he's going to be breaking the law. By the way, I think it's an interesting side note that that law that we read in Leviticus 20, it dictates that both the man and the woman be executed, be stoned, right? And they say that she was caught in the act. Okay, she is caught having sex with a guy that's not her husband. And yet she's the only one that they bring. Like, where's the guy? It's not like you can catch her in the act and have no idea who the guy is. And so the truth is these religious leaders, they're not really concerned about the Old Testament law. They're not concerned about justice. What they're trying to do is manipulate a situation to discredit Jesus. That's their goal, not to uphold the Old Testament law. And so imagine that you're in that crowd. And you know the Old Testament law. You hear what this woman's done, and I can imagine you like reach down, you start to pick up a stone, and you just kind of look at Jesus, waiting on him to give the green light. What's Jesus going to do? How's he going to respond? In verse 6 it says, Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And so, I don't know if it's like ADD Jesus or what, but like, Jesus, we need you to give us a ruling on this. And Jesus is just like, okay, He just bends down and starts like doodling in the ground. Like, I don't know what he's doing. No, it doesn't tell us what he's writing. Some people think he like started to write out the sins of all of the people that were accusing her. Some people think he's just like doodling. I don't know, maybe he's like diagramming football plays or something. I don't know what Jesus is doing, but he just starts writing in the dirt. So in verse 7 it says, they continued to ask him. And so it's this picture that he just like hears what they say, he reaches down, he starts doodling, and he just ignores them like, Jesus, what are we supposed to do? And he's like, hold on, I'm not done yet. And he just like keeps drawing. And they keep asking him, and finally it says that he stands up, and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. So they think they have Jesus cornered. And yet Jesus takes a third way out that they didn't really see coming. He says, you're right. The law says that she should be killed, so go ahead and kill her. One condition, though, whoever throws the first stone has to be without sin. Right? If you're going to draw first blood, if you're going to carry out this sentence, you have to uphold the entire law yourself. Well, none of them have done that, right? The idea is, what right does a sinner have to judge another sinner? And then in verse 8, after he like drops that, it says, he bent down once again and he began to write on the ground. And so he's back to like his little picture or whatever he's doing. I don't know. So in verse 9, it says, when they heard him say it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. None of them are without sin, right? They've all violated the law. They've all fallen short of what God commanded. And so they realize that they can't step forward and claim to be without sin and cast the first stone. And so one by one, they just leave. It's really kind of a very anticlimactic ending to this story. It sets up this big confrontation. And then Jesus is like, yeah, let's kill her. But a sinless person has to throw the first stone, and they just all like slink away. Their plan fails. The truth is, there's one person who meets the criteria. There's one person in the crowd who could have cast the first stone, and that's Jesus. He's still there with her. And so the question is, how is he going to respond? This is no longer a public forum. It's just Jesus and this woman. And so with no one else around, this is no longer going to discredit his ministry in any way. How is Jesus going to respond to her when no one else is looking? Verse 10, it says, Jesus stood up. I guess he finishes his picture. It says, and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus chooses to restore her. He doesn't leave her there. He doesn't stand up and say, like, where are the people that condemned you? And she says, they're not here. And he's like, yeah, that's because they're all sinners too. Now get away from me. He doesn't like kick dirt on her. He doesn't call her a dirty, adulterous woman. He doesn't leave her in shame. He pardons her. And then he tells her to go and sin no more. He gives her life. He gives her freedom from that sin. Like, do you see the difference in how Jesus looks at her versus how the religious leaders looked at her? See, the leaders saw her as a means to an end. But Jesus sees her as valuable. The religious leaders want to punish her. Jesus wants to restore her. They have an entirely different goal. And so what does all that mean for us? See, a lot of times we as believers respond with condemnation towards people that we believe to be sinners. Right? We look at people that don't hold the same religious beliefs, they don't hold the same moral ideals as us, and we look down on them. We want to see them punished. We despise them. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus could have punished the woman. He was the only one that met the criteria of being sinless, and yet he chose to seek restoration. And that's what we're called to do as believers. And that's just a small picture of what Jesus did for us, right? Jesus also could have chosen to punish us. We're all sinners. Romans says that we're all sinners. It says that the wages of sin is death. Right? We all deserve death for what we've done, for the way that we've rejected God, that we've walked away, and yet Jesus didn't choose to punish us. Instead, he chose to put on flesh and to come and live a sinless life and to provide an opportunity for us to be restored. He sought restoration with us. See, Jesus doesn't seek punishment for sin. He seeks restoration. And so the question is, what about you? What about us? What is the church today known for? Is the church known for seeking out the lost, loving those that are broken? Is it known for showing grace to those with different moral beliefs and values than us? Or are we known for condemning those people? On a smaller level, what about you? Like those people in your schools, the people that you interact with that have different beliefs, they have different values than you, how do you react towards them? How do you respond? Do you condemn them? Do you just like look down on them? Or maybe you avoid them? Or do you engage with them? Do you seek to see them come to know Christ? Because that was the mission of Jesus. Our goal is to show love to people like that. It's to show the love of Christ and ultimately hope that God will use us to restore that fellowship between Him and them. Maybe tonight you're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Maybe I'm okay with like other people, but the truth is there's a sin that I'm like caught in. Maybe nobody else knows about it, but you feel like you can't get out of it. You feel like even if you could, that God couldn't forgive you. But the truth that you need to realize is that God's not standing over you with a rock, like waiting on you to look up so He can like look you in the eyes as He ends you. That's not His goal. He's in the dirt next to you, offering you a second chance. And so if that's you, if there's something in your life that you're struggling with, if there's guilt over mistakes that you've made in the past, that He offers grace to you. God already forgave you. He forgave your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. Like, think about that. God forgave the sins that you will commit tomorrow already. He's already forgiven the sins that you'll commit this weekend. He's already forgiven the fight that you're going to get in with your parents tonight when you get home. Like, He's forgiven all of that. He forgave it all on the cross. He's just waiting on you to seek restoration, to seek forgiveness. But His arms are always open. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a believer. Maybe you've never accepted forgiveness from Christ. You've not been saved. And if that's you, I would love to talk with you about that. We have small group leaders here tonight that would love to talk with you about how you could trust Him. And so here in just a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to go to small groups, and I would love for you to come and talk to me. If you don't want to talk to me, talk to one of your small group leaders during or after your small group. But please don't leave here tonight if you don't know about your salvation. Let me pray for us and we'll go to our small groups. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this group of students that's here tonight. Father, I thank You for the gift of salvation and the grace and love that You show us. And I ask that if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, that You would begin to lay conviction on their heart, Lord, that You would call them into relationship for You with for the first time. Father, for those of us that are believers, that are walking in step with You, I pray that You would help us to show grace to people the way that You did, to love people the way that You love people, Lord. I ask that we would be a light in our communities and in our schools and in our jobs to point people to You, to point people to Your mission, to Your kingdom, for Your glory forever, Lord. Amen.